We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Genesis. That word Genesis literally means beginnings. Of course, Genesis tells the beginnings of the people of Israel, primarily in chapters 12 through 50. And then prior to that, there's a preface about the beginnings of all things in chapters 1 through 11. That's where we are right now in our sermon series. These chapters are pivotal for the way we understand ourselves, our world, and God. And we come today to a section. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember, Genesis is divided into chapters, as it were, originally by the author, Moses, who composed and compiled the Torah, including Genesis. And the section breaks, or the chapter breaks, begin all the same way with what is referred to as the Toledot formula, which is just Hebrew for saying, these are the generations of. So you perhaps have already noticed in Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. We'll be looking up to chapter 6, verse 8, because you have a new chapter, a new section in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So that is the way the author of Genesis structures his work. So today we come to what we understand to be the generations of Adam, or as you'll see even in verse 2, that word Adam means man. Think mankind or humanity. Very parenthetically, you see that God created male and female. He created them and he blessed them. He named them man. That's the same word Adam. Adam means humanity. Now, again, parenthetically, that's why wives traditionally take the names of their husband, because God speaks to the man and the woman and calls them Adam or humanity. Now, all of that's to say, we're looking at the story of humanity today. The story of Adam, the man's family. Now, that's somewhat of an introduction, but I recognize that most of you today did not wake up and say, I want to go hear a sermon on genealogies in Genesis, right? Which is really what this is. Chapter 5 is the story of humanity told through some of its characters, their genealogy, their origins. And we think, oh man, genealogies, this is boring stuff, right? Well, let me say today that this passage, it is curious, it is confusing, and it's a little bit crazy. But one thing it is not is boring. Now, if you're visiting with us today and you leave this sermon and you say, that was weird, I want you to know this is today about as weird as we get in our church. So you should definitely come back and give us another try. All right, with all that said, let's turn our attention to Genesis. I'll be reading the first 5 verses and then we'll jump over to verse 28 down through chapter 6, verse 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. Now over to verse 28. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work, from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God that saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of the Holy One of God. So if you have your bulletin open, perhaps you've already noticed that what I want to do first is take up three questions that reading this generation, these genealogies of Adam, perhaps bring up for you and also for me. And then I want to turn our attention to the main takeaway, the thing that we ought to learn and to remember from this passage. So you'll see in your bulletin three questions, these curiosities of the text, questions that prompt us. And the first is, how did genealogies in the ancient world function? Now, let me start off by saying that what we encounter in Genesis chapter 5 is ancient, more so than perhaps we typically realize. Now, Moses, who I said earlier, composed and compiled the Torah. We're pretty able to date Moses' life when we go back in the timeline of Scripture. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we have an important text that helps us to date Moses. And when we put all the numbers together, we're able to see that the Exodus, the time when God brought his people, Israel, out of Egypt, bondage and slavery, and brought them into the land that he had promised, occurs in about 1446 BCE. Now, I hope you understand, that's 3,500 years ago. That's a really long time, right? The internet is 20 years old. The United States is only about 250 years old. The printing press is only about 550 years old. Moses lived 3,500 years ago. Incredible, right? These are ancient stories of human origins. And what's more, now when we get past Moses, we're only biblically able to date about to the time of Abraham, which appears to be about 2000 BCE, think about 500 years predating Moses, or 600 years. That's Genesis chapter 12 through 50. When we get to prehistory, the initial human origins, that the preface to the beginnings of Israel that Genesis tells in chapters 1 through 11, biblically, we're really not able to go beyond and to date anything. But if we get speculative and begin to guess, looking at the Sumerian records that also tell of a flood in the same region, then we might say that Moses stands as far from the events in Genesis chapters 5 and 6 as we stand from him. An additional 3,500 years, perhaps. That's a really long time. These are ancient things we read about. And we have to appreciate that as we come to a text that reports these events and that draws the connection for us. And that's really what genealogies did in the ancient world. They were a way of connecting the past to what was then the present by relaying important people and important events. So as an example, in Genesis chapter 4, what we looked at just a couple weeks ago, we have the genealogy of Cain and Abel. And the author, even though this is a genealogy, takes time to tell an important story that he recognizes as significant for future audiences, namely Cain killing his brother Abel. We just see the same thing in this genealogy, that various people and important events are highlighted and recorded. As an example, you see a great deal of technological progress, in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. That Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And then Jubal is the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah is the father of the forger of those who make instruments out of bronze and iron. And so it is also in Genesis chapter 5 that what we encounter is a connection to the past where important people and events are recorded. Now, looking at other genealogies in Scripture, we see that in no way is an ancient genealogy like modern ancestral record keeping. So this is not like ancestry.com, right? The intent, Genesis, as I've already stated, is theologically motivated history. The intent is not to give a chronological account of all that's gone before. Now, we recognize that because when we look at other genealogies in Scripture, what we see is a good deal of what scholars call compression. You have a large expanse of time that's compressed down to certain individuals and events. And that's why when you compare various genealogies, sometimes there are differences. These aren't errors because that's not the way ancient genealogies work. This is just a result of the way genealogies functioned in ancient times. So what the author does, we skipped reading a number of verses. We're doing the same thing the author of Genesis is doing, connecting to the past, but fast-forwarding to what was then for the author the present. I hope that makes sense. That's what we should appreciate, the function, the use of ancient genealogies. Now that brings us to another question, because as soon as we encounter these genealogies, we're curious about the length, the age of the people in the genealogies. And all of us wonder, did Adam and his descendants really live that long? Now I just read a few verses, but you see, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, thus all the days of Adam were 930 years. If we would have read verse 27, you'd see Methuselah lived 969 years, that these people in the genealogies lived an immense amount of time. How should we understand that they really live this long? Now, my answer in short is, I'm not sure. However, I doubt it. Why is that? Well, it's not because I have a bias against supernaturalism or think that things must be the same in the past as they are today, right? I believe that God's the creator of the earth. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But when we look at these accounts of these people, we encounter a genealogy that's highly stylized. For instance, in Genesis chapter 5, we have 10 generations, where in each generation, one person is focused upon. And in this generation, just like in the previous genealogy with Cain, the seventh or the fullest generation is the one that is the epitome of these people. For instance, in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 23 and 24, the seventh generation is Enoch. We're in Genesis hearing about the development of a godly line. And Enoch, the seventh, epitomizes this line. He walks with God. He belongs to the Lord and doesn't even see death. Conversely, the seventh from Cain's generation is Lamech, who is murderous and polygamous. And he epitomizes the wicked seed and the wicked generation. Many scholars looking at these texts, they believe that these ages are intended to be symbolic by the author. One reason why scholars believe that is when they look at other documents from the ancient Near East that report similar generations from the same time periods, what they see is expanded years belonging to the people. For instance, in one Sumerian king list, it was six kings that reigned over 240,000 years. Now, we're not sure exactly why ancient records report things like this. It could be that they're exaggerating the years in order to make an impact, to state something about the importance of these figures. Again, we're not sure, but Genesis chapter 5 has been a seedbed for scholars who likewise agree that there's something symbolic about these accounts, trying to understand what the ancient authors intended to convey. One of the most unique solutions is to say that these ages of the ancients were actually symbolic numbers that referenced in some way that we're not entirely certain today, it referenced in some way a calendar system, and even some of the astronomical orbits from astronomy. And as an example, Enoch, that appears to be representative of the perfect godly man, lived 365 years. The synodic time it takes, of course, for the earth to circle the sun. But that's not the only example. The synodic periods of Saturn, Jupiter, and Venus are also located in these ages. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? We don't know what to make of that. These numbers, however, do not appear to be random because they typically occur in multiples of five, and they end in either fives or sevens. And there are a number of mathematical calculations that show how these numbers are really unique. So what we have in this passage, we think, is an intention to be symbolic. However, we are unable to access exactly what the authors of these ancient texts were seeking to symbolize. We can say that the Bible is a difficult book to understand in all of its fullness. Right? The main message of the Bible is so clear that any of us, through ordinary means, can come to understand it. But many of us, when we encounter these mysterious things, we should rightly say, I'm not sure. I don't know how to interpret all of these details. All right, that brings us to a very difficult detail, which is notorious for how to understand it. The end of the genealogy brings us to our third question. What's going on with the sons of God, the daughters of man, and the Nephilim? Let me summarize things ever so quickly, and then we'll go to a few common interpretations. In this account, what we have is two parties intermarrying, and then the report of their offspring. Now let's go backwards. The offspring, the book of Genesis terms Nephilim. Now, no one knows what the word Nephilim means, and that's why when we translate it, we don't translate it. It's a Hebrew word, and it's transliterated. We're just putting the English letters in for the Hebrew letters, right? And so you have a word that no one really understands what it means. But it seems that these figures, the offspring of this union, are prodigious in either their strength, their intellect, their abilities, or perhaps all of the above. We have one other reference in the Bible to these prodigious offspring, and that's in Numbers chapter 14, where the Israelites are about to enter the land, of course now far removed from these original events in Genesis chapter 6. And Caleb leads a raiding party into the land that God had promised to give his people. But most of the people in this party, they come back dismayed because they see that the towns they're about to enter into are heavily fortified and defensive. And what's more, that the people, unlike themselves, haven't been out wandering in the desert for 40 years and are lean, but instead these people are massive and strong in their proportions. And so the Israelite spies come back and they say, when they saw the height of the people, their great height, that they were like the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers compared to them. Numbers chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. So we recognize in Genesis chapter 6 that the offspring of this union was a people of impressive stature and ability. Now, most scholars agree that when we hear about the daughters of man, we're just talking about normal women. But the key interpretive issue in this passage is who the sons of God are, the other party to this union. And I'll just very briefly tell you three ideas that have been proposed for interpreting this passage. One is that the sons of God are humans, but that this tells the story of ungodly humans marrying godly humans. And that in their relationship, God is displeased because you have a crossing of godly people and ungodly people. That, of course, wouldn't explain the Nephilim very well. But it does provide a simple, straightforward understanding of the text. A similar approach is to say that when the author of Genesis mentions the sons of God, really what he has in mind is kings and the development of their harems. Kings in the Bible can be referred to as sons of God. And then a third, and perhaps the most far-fetched, although I think the best reading, is to understand that when the author says sons of God, what he actually has in mind is embodied fallen angels. That there's something demonic occurring in this passage. And that as these demonic angels, embodied figures, creatures, intermarry with human women, that their offspring is something unusual. Now, the reason I think that there are a few reasons why I think that's probably the best reading, as difficult and strange to our modern ears as it is. In the first place, that's the most ancient interpretation of this passage that Jewish people of old, this is the way Jewish people of old understood it. And Jewish commentaries on this text reference and explain this passage in those terms. And what's more, it looks like the New Testament in Enoch verse, or I'm sorry, that's the Jewish interpretive document, intertestamental document. It looks like in Jude verse 6, and also in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, that both of those New Testament authors draw upon the ancient Jewish interpretation in speaking about fallen, angelic, demonic type beings that erred in the time of Noah. Now, whatever your interpretation, and we don't know what the right interpretation is in these verses, whatever your interpretation, the function of this passage in the generations of Adam is clear. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, summarizes it this way. He says that this passage records a perversion in the order appointed by God. What we're seeing in this passage, however we understand the details, is really an accelerated devastation of sin in the world. And we see in Genesis that God is angered whenever his order established in the world is perverted and undone. In this account, one of the final stories of the generations of humanity, the story of man, this account records the corruption that is now almost total in the human race, resulting from sin, such that this story is like the straw that breaks the camel's back. Those are three curious and confusing things we encounter in the generations of Adam. In our church, we want to take the Bible seriously. We want to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work of thinking well about it. And sometimes that means we encounter difficult things. We don't want to shy away from those things. And sometimes we have to say we're not sure what the best answers are. But again, this generation is anything but boring, right? There is for us, though, a main takeaway. There is something that, however difficult it is to understand some of these details, there's a main takeaway that all of us can understand directly, easily. And I want to speak about that briefly in 3 points. And the first main thing that we should understand is that humanity is wicked. Listen to how the conclusion of the generations of Adam starts. Verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The breadth and the depth of that statement. Wickedness was great. every intention, talking about our internal motivations, every intention, even our thoughts and our hearts, our affections, were only evil always. Wow. And again, verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. The world as created by God, recorded in Genesis 1:31, was good, was very good. God was pleased and delighted with it. He esteemed it. He rejoiced in it. He was refreshed in seeing his good world. And now, an account of rebellion against God, betrayal, and the ramifications of sin spreading like wildfire in God's world. We see a world that is corrupted to the core, that is violent, that is oppressive, that is unjust. Now this statement, verse 5 in Genesis chapter 6, certainly the author is not unaware that there are good developments amidst humanity. As an example, we heard about some of those developments earlier in Genesis chapter 4, technological advances. He's not saying that people don't do good things. And what's more, this passage is, we should say, describing the native condition of people. It's not describing the ultimate condition of every person. As an example, we saw Enoch walked with God, and what's more, just a verse or two later, we hear that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, that he was a righteous person, that he lived life the correct, the right way. What is this verse then? It's an indictment. And it's an indictment which is expressed with hyperbole. We use hyperbole all the time, right? And hyperbole is meant to make a point. So if after Christmas, your wife says, "Honey, I gained a ton of weight." What you don't say is, "No, sweetie, you only gained 30 pounds. That's a lot less than a ton," right? That would mean to miss the point, right? You use hyperbole when you really want to get your point across. And the author of Genesis says, from the top to the bottom, from the toe to the head, every intention always, and their motivations, and their inner person, humanity is wicked. We're a violent people. We do horrible things against each other. And the world escalating now in its downward spiral of depravity has become a horrid, broken place. We see that in the story of Lamech, the seventh generation from Cain, where evil comes to its epitome, its height, as it were. Cain, of course, kills his brother. But Lamech kills a man and then boasts about it. This is the same man that was polygamous. He's abusing his wives. He's killed a man. And then he sings about his violence and glorifies it. And a brazen-faced declaration of sin, right? This is the story of man, sinful humanity come to its own. The Bible says that we are broken through and through. That's the point. Genesis chapter 6, summarizing the story of humanity, says that there is sin in you, that Cain, his line, lives in us. That we are the heirs of Adam's sin, that we harm others, that we contribute to the corruption of the world in this broken estate in which we find ourselves. Takeaway number one. Takeaway number two, not only are we, humanity, wicked, but God is grieved. See God's response to the corruption of humanity. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. To gain an appreciation for God's grief, perhaps it's helpful to look at the way the author uses this same language later in the story. Perhaps you remember later in Genesis, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped. And then in response, his sons go on a murderous rampage and massacre a town of people. And the text reports, quite briefly, Jacob was grieved. Here, with the full display of human corruption before God, it says God was grieved in his heart. I think this language is helpful because it dispels popular misconceptions of God. One misconception of God that's popular today is that God is something like an angry tyrant, that he's looking for people to wipe out or to torture, that he flies off the handle with rage. That's not how this passage reports God. It's not that he has a hair trigger with his anger. Instead, he's mourning. He's grieved to his heart. The Bible presents God as engaging in the human story. He's hurting. He feels deep sorrow for the corruption of the good world that he's made. Another popular misconception, people frequently think of God as some type of grandfatherly pacifist, that he just wants the best for all of us, that he's so nice, that he could never be upset, that he wouldn't do anything against anyone. Of course, that's not at all what we see in this passage either. Because even though God is full of sorrow, he is also resolved. He's going to do something about the sinful condition of the world. He's not going to allow sin to have the final word, sin to win. He's not going to allow human wickedness to deter his plan and purpose for his world. And that brings us to the final takeaway, which is that judgment is coming. The story of the generations of Adam summarizes for us the story of fallen humanity leading up to what we'll see next week in the flood. God is going to do something about human rebellion. He's going to put it right. In part, that occurs as he enters into judgment, which he predicts here in verse 3. The Lord God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh, he's fallen, he's full of sin. His days shall be 120 years, which I understand to mean in 120 years, God will bar his holy arm and he will break into the world, altering human history and bringing his mighty judgment to bear in the form of a flood. God will not be mocked. Judgment is coming. Now, of all of the strange things we've been talking about today, this one is the strangest to our modern ears, is it not? We live in a world that detests the notion that there is a judge, that disputes it at every turn, failing to realize that if there's no judge, then there's no accountability for actions, that there's no good or evil. Of course, Christians in every place and all times have always believed in a coming judgment when each of us must give an account of him or herself to God. It's one of the truths that this passage teaches most plainly. God will not allow sin, either corporately or individually, in any of us to go unchecked. Hebrews says it succinctly, chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus uses this very story to teach how we who believe in a coming judgment ought to live, how we ought to have a fear of the Lord that this story should put in us, a circumspect way of life. In Matthew chapter 24, he says this, speaking about his own return, where he consummates and brings to completion all of God's purposes and plans. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know what day the Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This story of Adam, the generations of humanity devolving in corruption and violence and oppression of old, these things remind us of basic truths that we believe, that God will not be mocked, that sin will be dealt with, that judgment is coming. This passage asks you, is your soul ready for that? God, the judge of all the earth, will certainly do right. We see in Noah, there is a way of escape. There's a way of forgiveness for God's people in the time of judgment. Of course, we'll be speaking about that more at the Lord's Supper and then to next week with Noah. But this passage, pointing us in that direction, forces us to reckon with these truths. Are we ready? Do we know that way of escape? Later in the Bible, we see ultimately that's found in trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. Much more about that to come. Thank you for sticking with me through all of these details. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand. Give us a will and an ability to put into practice these things that we learn. Lord, even where there are difficult things in your word that we struggle to comprehend, we pray that we would not lose sight of the forest for the trees. And even as we explore and seek to think well, taking your truth seriously, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would appreciate the main takeaways. Lord, might we be a people who live with a palpable fear of you. Might we be a people who live different manner of lives, circumspect, understanding. We will give an account of ourselves to you. And might these truths lead us all the more to appreciate the beauty of what you have done in Jesus Christ, in whom ultimately, as we'll hear more and as we move forward in the story of the Bible, in whom ultimately you provide for us, your people, a way of escape. Be praised for that, Lord God. We pray these few things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.